You'll notice that we suspiciously left off the last verse of that song. We'll get to that in a couple of weeks' time. Good morning to you all. I don't have any kind of sticker or badge to give you, but I am awarding you honorary Canadian citizenship. I don't have the authority to do that. But good to see you all here this morning, despite the snow. We have a few extra minutes this morning, so I'd like to just take some time for us to spend those in prayer together. In days way long ago, when we were a smaller group like this on a regular basis, we would sometimes take a minute to pray together, and I would ask if there was anyone who would want to pray, that they could go ahead and do so, and if not, we would just spend some time in silent prayer. So we'll do that right now. If you would like to pray out loud with us, I just ask you to stand and project your voice, and two or three perhaps would be willing to pray, and then we'll move on towards the sermon.
Healing to his body. And if there is someone that he needs to reach through his sickness, Lord, I ask you to put that person before him. I lift up all of those that are ill. I know Barbara and Nicolette has had some ailments. We ask that you just watch over and protect her and the many others that are in our church that may just have the flu or other things that are going on. Protect them. Let them feel blessed today as we think of them in our prayers. That they teach from your words and your words only, Lord. I just praise you for that, for bringing those people to us.
Father, we thank you for hearing our prayers, those spoken as well as those just thought. It is an incredible concept that we can just think prayers to you and you hear them all, that you care intimately about all of the details of our lives. We give you praise and thanks. And Father, we reserve our deepest gratitude for the giving of your Son, Jesus. We were not there when he was crucified or laid in the tomb. Yet we were present in that it's because of our sin that that needed to happen. And so we just give you praise and thanks for his faithful obedience and for the salvation that we can have through him and all that that means for us. We give you thanks and praise. Father, I ask that you would encourage each of us today by your Spirit. You know exactly the needs of our hearts, whether we need to be spurred on, whether we need to be rebuked, whether we need to be comforted. And I ask, Father, that by your Spirit you would accomplish all of those things in our lives. Thank you for your word this morning and the privilege that we have of studying it and learning from it. Continue to teach us from your word and help us to be doers of your word and not just hearers of your word, so that folks will see your word living and active in us, not just on Sunday when we gather together, but throughout the week. We submit ourselves to that end in the name of Jesus. Amen. I mentioned a couple of weeks ago that we were going to spend some time in the heaviness over the course of this month. And today is no different. If you are living the perfect, victorious Christian life, then the following message is not for you. If you have it all together and everything is going just as you have planned, then this message is not for you. If you haven't failed, missed the mark, or sinned in weeks or even months, then this message is certainly not for you. If you don't find yourself occasionally or often falling flat on your face, then this message is not for you. If you always obey the Father, this message is not for you. For all others, listen carefully. Turn with me to the book of Matthew, if you haven't already. We'll continue our study there. We are in Matthew chapter 26. It's a long chapter. We'll spend a number of weeks there. Last week, we reflected upon the Lord's Supper and considered what it means to take and eat of Jesus, to drink of Jesus. I sat with my head in my hands last Sunday afternoon, just completely unhappy at my inability to communicate the things of God to you, which is rightfully so, because I'm far from being worthy of that. But I trust and believe that by His Holy Spirit, He communicated to you and helped you to understand more deeply what those things mean. We will continue to ponder them for as long as we live. And Jesus continues, and you'll notice that there's really, the way Matthew has organized his material, it almost seems like there's no break at all, and perhaps there isn't. Matthew often says then, and there's no indication of the time of how long between the previous words and then. Based on our understanding of this timeline, it's probably very quickly, you know, so that same evening, certainly, that Jesus continues. And so we are on verse 31 now of Matthew chapter 26. Then Jesus told them, "This very night you will fall away on account of me, for it is written, 'I will strike the shepherd, and the sheep of the flock will be scattered. But after I have risen, I will go ahead of you into Galilee.'" Peter replied, "Even if all fall away on account of you, I never will." "I tell you the truth," Jesus answered, "this very night, before the rooster crows, you will disown me three times." But Peter declared, "Even if I have to die with you, I will never disown you." And all the other disciples said the same. Then Jesus went with his disciples to a place called Gethsemane, and he said to them, "Sit here while I go over there and pray." He took Peter and the two sons of Zebedee along with him, and he began to be sorrowful and troubled. Then he said to them, "My soul is overwhelmed with sorrow to the point of death. Stay here and keep watch with me." Going a little further, he fell with his face to the ground and prayed, "My Father, if it is possible, may this cup be taken from me. Yet not as I will, but as you will." Then he returned to his disciples and found them sleeping. "Could you men not keep watch with me for 1 hour? He asked Peter. "Watch and pray so that you will not fall into temptation. The spirit is willing, but the body is weak." He went away a second time and prayed, "My Father, if it is not possible for this cup to be taken away unless I drink it, may your will be done." When he came back, he again found them sleeping because their eyes were heavy. So he left them and he went away once more and prayed the third time, saying the same thing. Then he returned to the disciples and said to them, "Are you still sleeping and resting? Look, the hour is near, and the Son of Man is betrayed into the hands of sinners. Rise, let us go. Here comes my betrayer." While he was still speaking, Judas, one of the 12, arrived. With him was a large crowd armed with swords and clubs, sent from the chief priests and the elders of the people. Now the betrayer had arranged a signal with them. The one I kiss is the man. Arrest him. Going at once to Jesus, Judas said, "Greetings, Rabbi," and kissed him. And Jesus replied, "Friend, do what you came for." Then the men stepped forward, seized Jesus, and arrested him. With that, one of Jesus' companions reached for his sword, drew it out, and struck the servant of the high priest, cutting off his ear. "Put your sword back in its place," Jesus said to him. "For all who draw the sword will die by the sword. Do you think I cannot call on my Father, and he will at once put at my disposal more than 12 legions of angels? But how then would the scriptures be fulfilled that say it must happen in this way?" At that time, Jesus said to the crowd, "Am I leading a rebellion that you have come out with swords and clubs to capture me? Every day I sat in the temple courts teaching, and you did not arrest me. But this has all taken place that the writings of the prophets might be fulfilled." Then all the disciples deserted him and fled. As we move through the text, I'd like you to take note of two kind of separate but very intertwining threads. You will notice, and I'm sure you have already as I read through, that there is a consistent falling or failure on behalf of humankind in this text. Everybody is failing, falling short in some way, shape, or form, in some cases repeatedly. And while that's taking place, in stark contrast to that, you're going to see Jesus, who resolutely and firmly continues on his mission towards the cross in obedience to his Father, the fulfillment of prophecy, because he does exactly what God has told him to do. You'll see these two contrasting. So Jesus says, "This very night you will all fall away on account of me. For it is written, I will strike the shepherd, and the sheep of the flock will be scattered." And you can imagine the dismay that would have been. He had just told them during the time of the Lord's Supper that one of them was going to betray him. And they obviously knew what that betrayal meant because they didn't ask him about it. But they do kind of wonder if it's going to be themselves. And they all ask, right? "Is it me? Surely not I. Surely not I." Jesus says, "Yeah, it's one of you," in a sense. He says, "The one who dips the cup with me," but they were dips in the cup. They were all doing that together, so that wasn't any help. Judas says, "Surely not I, Rabbi," and Jesus says, "You've said it." Probably not very many people in the room heard that, or if they did, they didn't understand what was taking place, or this would have all turned out significantly differently, I believe. Then Jesus says to them, "This very night you will all fall away." Like, it was one thing when Jesus said, "One of you is going to betray me." Now he looks at his closest companions, his best friends in the world, those that have been with him day and night for 3 years, and he says, "Every single one of you is going to fall away." Then he quotes some scripture, "I will strike the shepherd and the sheep of the flock will be scattered." Jesus, of course, is the shepherd. The sheep in this case he's referring to are the disciples. And Jesus makes a prophecy right here at the beginning. All the way through this book, Matthew has been trying to answer the question, who is Jesus, right? And here we have a perfect example. Jesus, at least at minimum, because this prophecy takes place even within minutes, is a prophet. Of course, he's so much more than that. But he makes this prophecy and it takes place. Then he says this, and this often goes unnoticed, because it's not really brought up any further in this text. But in all of, this is the fourth, in all the places where Jesus talks about his crucifixion, he always also includes his resurrection. It's not talked about, they kind of missed over that part. They were hung up on the whole crucifixion thing. They didn't get to the resurrection part. But here, once again, Jesus says, and it's almost like it's in passing, "But after I've risen, I'll go ahead of you into Galilee." And Jesus makes another prophecy there, doesn't he? "But after I've risen." With our great hindsight, we know that that came true as well. Peter, who is always the first to put his foot in his mouth, it seems, and Matthew is quite happy to see Peter this way at times. I mean, wasn't it just some chapters ago where Jesus asked, "Who do people say I am?" And they gave some different answers, and then Jesus said to Peter, "And who do you say I am?" And Peter said, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." And it's like, Gold star for you, Peter. And then two verses later, do you remember what Jesus says to Peter? Get behind me, Satan. Whoa. And that's kind of the life of Peter. Here's another one of those episodes, those circumstances with Peter. Peter. Basically, he says, I don't know about those other schmoes. They may well fall away, but even if they all do, I won't. And he does what is sometimes typical of us as humans. In order to elevate ourselves, what do we often succumb to? Belittling others. And again, you might read right past that and not notice it, but that's what Peter does. He goes, those guys, I don't know, maybe they'll all fall away, but you can be sure, Jesus, I will not fall away. And Jesus says, I tell you the truth. Remember, that's code for, listen up, this is really important. This very night before the rooster crows. The rooster crows in the morning, so we don't know exactly what time of the night this is, but it's evening time, it's certainly after dark. Is it heading towards midnight in that range? We don't know for sure exactly. But within just a number of hours, Jesus says, you will disown me. Look at this. Three times, Jesus says to Peter. Well, you can imagine how Peter felt about that. You're not right, Jesus. You don't know what you're talking about. Because even if I have to die with you, I will never disown you. Those are some, I don't know, you might call them famous last words. Even if I have to die with you, I'll never disown you. I don't know if you've ever thought about that. I appreciated Kathy praying for the persecuted church this morning. And I sometimes reflect upon persecution, not like we don't understand persecution, but like real serious persecution where a person's life could be at stake, not unlike what Peter may have experienced in that moment, those moments following. And I've thought, I wonder if I would be able to stand firm. And I sure hope that I would, and I would pray, I hope, but I don't think that I would be wise to say, oh, I'm going to be firm. I'm solid. You don't have to worry about me, Jesus. By God's grace, I hope I would be. But Peter is zealous, and zeal is not a bad thing. Zeal properly directed is a wonderfully good thing. It's not always directed so well. I will never disown you, he says. Now, all of a sudden, we get the other disciples involved in the thing. It's like, oh, yeah, me neither. You know, I kind of get that sense from the rest of the disciples. They're like, yeah, I'm not, even if Peter falls away, I won't. Maybe they said that, I don't know. But this idea there is they all are included in this. They've all said the same thing. It doesn't matter. If they fall away, I'm not going to. No, I'm not going to fall away. All of them. Notice how many of them. All of them said this. It doesn't say that they just think it, but they all said the same. I'm not going to do that. I'm not going to do that. I'm not going to do that. Then Jesus went with his disciples to a place called Gethsemane. It's close by, just very close to where they were. It's on probably on the Mount of Olives, or at least right next to it. And Gethsemane means olive press, I believe, if I understand it correctly. And that's where Jesus is now gone. It seems they've gone there many times before. And perhaps even there was a place where they would sleep. And Jesus sits his disciples down in a place for them to sleep. I believe that's probably what he had in mind. But then he takes his three closest friends with him. You understand now, Jesus knows what's going to be happening next. He's understood Scripture. He recognizes the prophecies. He knows what's going to take place. He knows that he's going to die shortly, and he knows it's going to be horrible. And he takes his closest friends to be with him in this time of deep distress and grief. He takes Peter and the two sons of Zebedee, who are James and John, the sons of thunder. And he begins to be sorrowful and troubled. I don't know exactly what that looks like, but it's clear from Matthew's perspective, and he's heard this story as it's been told to him from someone else because he wasn't there. Jesus clearly was really troubled. In another gospel, we read that he was sweating drops of blood, or he was sweating that they were like drops of blood. And so Jesus is very distraught. And he has his closest friends with him for comfort and encouragement. And we see in this moment of time the very human side of Jesus, the very human part of him. He is just overwhelmed with sorrow and grief, just like you or I might be in the face of some horrible, horrendous circumstance. Maybe you have been overwhelmed with sorrow and grief and incredibly distressed before. Maybe you wanted your closest friend to be with you, or friends to be with you at that time for comfort and encouragement. And in most cases, they didn't need to say anything, did they? Just be there with you. That's what Jesus wanted. He just wanted his close friends to be there with him. And he says to them, "My soul is overwhelmed with sorrow to the point of death." That's a pretty intense statement that he makes to them. And so there's no confusion. They're not misunderstanding the situation. They know his grief and his distress. Now, they don't understand the reason for it, which is maybe perhaps why they respond in the way that they do. Jesus goes just a little bit further. We read in another gospel that it's a stone's throw, depending on who's throwing. That could be different distances. And he fell with his face to the ground and prayed. Notice how many times he refers to God as my Father, my Father. He's done this often in the book of Matthew. My Father, he says, if it is possible, may this cup be taken from me. What is this cup he is referring to here? I think sometimes, because we have just experienced the human side, the humanity of Jesus and his grief and his sorrow, we think of that and we think, well, yeah, I mean, he was going to be murdered and it was going to be crucifixion and all of his closest companions were going to flee and leave him. Yeah, that's a horrible thing. Any one of us would be incredibly distressed and full of sorrow at that taking place. But Jesus is praying not about, I don't necessarily believe that he's praying about the death or the abandonment or the pain that he's going to be experiencing, because he uses the specific phrase, this cup. In Isaiah 51, the cup represents the cup of God's wrath. Jeremiah 25, the cup is the wine of God's wrath. You see the distress that we don't understand, I don't believe, that Jesus is overwhelmed with, is the fact that he has to drink the cup of the wrath of God. You see, God's wrath needs to be, oh, what's a good word to use? Assuaged is perhaps a good word to use. See, God can't look at sin and just say, oh, you know what, never mind. He's a good God, he's a just God, and a just God who's also a good God must punish sin. That's required. We've talked about this before. If you had a court case here in our culture and circumstances, and something wicked took place and happened, and the judge just said, oh, you know what, never mind. Don't worry about it. What would we say about that judge? Well, he's a horrible judge. He's unjust. Well, the punishment has to be meted out to fit the crime. And so God must pour out his wrath upon sinful man. And yet, he also provided a way in which we could escape that wrath. But it wasn't that it just went away. The wrath that you deserve, and the wrath that I deserve, in fact, the wrath of the sins of everyone in the world, were poured on the shoulders of Jesus, and that's the cup that he's talking about that he would rather not drink. Later on, he says, as he's hanging on the cross, my God, why have you forsaken me? Because God turned his face away from Jesus, because his wrath was upon him and the sin of the world was upon him. And that's what Jesus is mourning and deeply distressed over. He is going to be, in a sense, rejected by God, his Father, this close, intimate relationship. Can this cup be taken from me? And we got to be really careful when we use this as a design for us to pray. Because I don't think any of you are faced with the wrath of God upon you. Now, should we pray in God's will and desire for his will to be done? Yes. But we should be careful to recognize that no matter the weight or depth or incredible agony of the circumstance that you are experiencing, it is not comparable to this circumstance. Are you following me there? There are model prayers. Jesus taught his disciples how to pray back in Matthew, in the 5 and 6, at 6, I think, in Luke 9. In John chapter 15, 16, and 17, 17 actually primarily, Jesus prays and he teaches us what praying looks like by doing his own prayer. This is another picture of always praying within the will of God. Do you pray that way? Do you pray not as I will? God, do this, do that, I need this, I need that. Amen. Do you know what you should always include? James said it later, right? We can make plans to do this and do that and the other thing, but we should always say, if the Lord wills. If you read the epistles, Paul, as he writes, I'm going to come to you, if the Lord wills. Frequently, he says those kinds of things. And that's how we should always pray. We should always pray that it would be God's will. That shouldn't be a hard prayer to pray, should it? I mean, really, whose will is best for you? It's not yours. I'll give you a hint. God's will is what's best for you. So that shouldn't be hard to pray. That should be very easy to pray. Although, it is hard to see how God's will in this circumstance was what was best for Jesus. Certainly what was best for me. He returns to his disciples. Remember, they're just close by, and he's only told them to watch. And you get the sense that he's just said, I am so in agony and so grieved over the circumstance that's coming to me that I just want you close to me, my best friends. Just pay attention. Just stay awake. And they can't do that. He is truly alone. Could you men not keep watch with me for 1 hour, he says. Now he asks Peter, which is significant and interesting, but not surprising. Because Peter has just said, hey, Jesus, if everyone else falls away, I'm not going to fall away. Everyone else might fall asleep, but I'll stay awake with you. Those weren't his words, but that's the implication. Couldn't you just stay with me for 1 hour, he says to Peter. And then he says these, they're almost kind of cryptic words. Watch and pray so that you will not fall into temptation. And I don't know about you, but I'm immediately thinking, man, that guy should have been spending less time declaring his incredible allegiance and faithfulness to God and more time praying that God would strengthen him so that he wouldn't give in to that temptation. Because what you have playing out here in these two parallel lines is you have temptations. The disciples are facing temptations, and Jesus is facing a temptation. And although the devil isn't recorded as being present in this situation, we understand and recognize that there was a great temptation for Jesus to go another direction. He didn't want to have to do this. And Jesus faces that temptation, but he is absolutely resolute in his obedience to the Father, despite the temptation. Peter, on the other hand, the spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak. Body is not a great translation because it's more than just the physical body. What's really talking about is the sinful nature. It's that flesh. It's the idea here that the Spirit of God that's in you and maybe even your desires to be truthful and honest, clear from earlier on that his zeal was great. He wanted to do what was right. Jesus says, I know that you desire that, but when it comes down to it, you're just weak. You're just a human. The flesh is weak. And I don't know if you've noticed as we're reading through this, but man, Jesus is gracious with them, isn't he? I mean, here he gives them an excuse. Couldn't you stay with me for 1 hour? Well, I know that your flesh is weak. What a gracious response. And a little bit later, it slipped in. It's almost like an afterthought. It just says because their eyes were heavy. Did you notice that before? It's because their eyes were heavy. Jesus is human. We read in Hebrews that we have this great high priest who's tempted like we are in every way. He understands and knows what it is to be human. He understands what it is to be late at night and to fall asleep when you should be there for your friend. He understands these things. He understands that the spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak. He goes away a second time and prays, My Father, if it is not possible for this cup to be taken away unless I drink it, may your will be done. Now notice the wording and the way it's ordered. It's very interesting. This cup can only be taken away if Jesus will drink it. You see, the cup of the fury of the wrath of God must be exercised upon sin. We've already talked about that. There was not a way that God could just say, oh, you know what? Never mind. I'll just pour the cup on the ground, so to speak. It had to be taken by someone. Jesus is the only one, of course, who lived a sinless life and therefore qualified to take the cup of wrath on someone else's behalf. The scary thing for me as I read these words is the reminder that the person who decides to continue in their sin and refuses the offer of salvation that Jesus Christ brings will in fact drink the cup of the wrath of God for their own sins. Do you understand that? If you reject God's offer of salvation, if you say, you know what, Jesus, I don't want you to take my cup, I want my own cup. And no one, well, few people would be as vain as to say those words. But that's exactly what will take place if you won't let Jesus drink the cup for you. If it's not possible for this cup to be taken away unless I drink it, may your will be done. And you see, even in the time of prayer, Jesus' submission and resolve seems to be strengthened and growing to be obedient to the Father. When he came back, he again found them sleeping because their eyes were heavy. He left them and went away once more and prayed a third time, saying the same things. Then he returned to his disciples. Are you still sleeping and resting? Look, the hour is near. Do you remember in our last text, or maybe it was two before, the time had come? It was talked about the time. Now we've got the hour. What is that implying to us? We're zoning in. We're zeroing in on this occurrence. What is the hour that we're talking about here? Yeah, we're talking about the death of Jesus. The hour is near. The Son of Man is betrayed into the hands of sinners. And a grand irony there. The Son of Man is betrayed into the hands of sinners in order for him to die in the place of those very sinners. Rise, he says, let's go. Here comes my betrayer. We, of course, know that that's Judas. And he arrives on the scene with a large crowd. They're armed with swords and clubs. And this is a strange thing, right? This is in kind of a secluded area. It's at night. It's dark. Now, that's not strange if you're Judas trying to find a really nice time to have Jesus arrested and taken into custody in a way that's going to cause the least, you know, distraction and confusion and perhaps even a response of stopping it from taking place. The reason why this didn't happen during the day when Jesus was teaching is, one, to fulfill the scriptures, as Jesus points out, but two, because it wouldn't have worked if they would have tried that during the daylight. This is what was necessary for this to take place. And here we have the phrase that maybe you've heard before, the kiss of death. You ever heard that phrase? This is where it comes from, the kiss of death. And look what Jesus says to Judas after he's delivered the kiss of death. Jesus knows what this is. Jesus knows what's happening here. He says, friend, I couldn't get over that. Even still, Jesus is gracious and merciful. And I do believe firmly that at any moment in time, should Judas have repented of his sin, Jesus would have forgiven him. And he gives him a chance and a chance and a chance and a chance. The men step forward and they arrest Jesus and one of his companions. He's not named here, but in the other Gospels, you already know who it is, right? Who do you think, based on what we've been talking about so far? Yeah, Pedro there pulls out his sword because he's going to make good on his promise, right? He just promised, then he kind of faltered when it was praying time and he was kind of, you know, gently chastised by Jesus. So now he's going to step forward and he's going to show his, you know, his mettle, and he pulls out his sword, and apparently he's not that good with a sword. is it's pretty much a swing and a miss. He clipped the ear. In the other Gospels, we learn that the man's name was Malchus, and Luke, Dr. Luke, tells us that Jesus healed that man, which is a great story in and of itself. But I love what Jesus says to Peter. Talk about chastising words again. But he does it, you'd almost miss it if you're not paying attention. But Peter's pulled out his sword. He's going to defend Jesus against this wily mob. And Jesus says, hey, Peter, your sword is useless to me. I could just call 12 legions of angels. Peter's wild swing of a sword versus 70 to 100,000. It's hard to be sure of the exact number. Angels. You know what angels are sometimes referred to as an army. Yeah, Peter, put your sword away. I don't need your help here, Jesus says. This happens in my household sometimes. Every now and again, not the swording on the ear thing, not that part. But every now and again, there's a circumstance where one of my children needs to be chastised and disciplined. And I'm right there on the scene, present. And one of my other children just jumps in to help. They just help with the chastising, and all of my children are laughing because they're all guilty of it. And then I look to my children and I say, what? I don't need your help. That's exactly right. I don't need your help. Now, this is way that on steroids, right? I don't need your help. I got 70,000 angels like that. Oh, my goodness. But then how would the scriptures be fulfilled that say it must happen this way? And so even in that circumstance where Peter's pulled a sword and swinging a miss, and Jesus doesn't need his help, and yet this is still part of Jesus fulfilling the prophecy exactly on the line that he was meant to take. Unbelievable. Sometimes people have a view of God's sovereignty that almost kind of borders on fatalism. And sometimes they're called Calvinists, but I don't want to get too carried away here. But they believe that God's sovereignty is in that men don't have any free will at all, that everything is predetermined as it will. And that would be one way of viewing God's sovereignty. But I think that an even greater understanding of God's sovereignty is that in the midst of men doing their puny little efforts to try and accomplish their own ends, God uses them all exactly sovereignly to his end. To me, that's an even greater picture of God's sovereignty. And here, I think, is just a little example of that. Jesus says to the crowd, am I leading a rebellion that you've come up to me with swords and clubs? Was Jesus leading a rebellion? Did Jesus come to rebel? No, Jesus came to save. Jesus came to save sinners. He came to give his life. He came to be a servant, not to be served. Everywhere we go, we read of this. And then he says, of course, every day I sat at the temple, etc., etc. But notice verse 56, but this has all taken place so that what? What was written by the prophets will be fulfilled. And then all the disciples deserted him and fled. Two threads taking place in a parallel sense. One is the failure of men repeatedly over and over again in these little narratives. The other is the sovereignty of God as worked through Jesus, his son. Everything done perfectly according to his plan, always fulfilling the prophecy, complete obedience and allegiance by his son Jesus. And the irony for me is that one of them is the cause for the other. In other words, it's because of man's sin. It's because of man's inability. It's because of man's falling away. It's because we are all sinners that Jesus came to give himself. Just a quick review, and we'll draw this to a close. The disciples are facing the temptation. They arrogantly think that they won't fall. Remember the beginning? No. They all said, we won't fall away. Then in the garden, at least a few of them failed to keep watch. And then they failed to pray. And then they all ran away. Now, I'm not trying to be too hard on the disciples. I don't want to be too hard on them. I actually just want to be easy on you. Because, I mean, don't you see yourself in that? Remember at the beginning of the message, I said, if you don't see yourself in that, this message is not for you. You're all still here. One of you threatened to leave, but thought better of it and stayed. Because this is us. We all think more of ourselves than we probably should. We all think, well, we're going to be the ones. Yeah, everyone else maybe, but I'm going to be the one. We fail to keep watch and we fail to pray. And at times we all run away. Notice Jesus. Despite all of this, he never wavers. Just follow this for a moment. His closest friend is about to deny even knowing him. Not once, but three times. His closest friends couldn't watch and pray with him in his hour of great distress and need. He's got to drink the cup of the wrath of God. The religious leaders want him dead. The people want him dead. One of his closest friends betrays him with the kiss of death. And all of his closest companions bravely run away. Now, you or I would have used any one of those as an excuse not to stick with the mission, continue and be obedient. We would have said, oh, I fell because, well, what could you expect? You know, my friends, they all, but not Jesus. But not Jesus. None of us are perfect. We don't always have it all together. We've all missed the mark. We've all fallen short of his glory. We've all ran away. We've all disobeyed. And that's exactly why Jesus couldn't. Thank goodness he didn't. He obeyed the Father to make up for our disobedience. And there's only one thing left for us to do, and that's repent. And keep repenting. Do you know what the difference between Peter and Judas was? Now we don't read that Judas didn't repent, and we don't specifically read that Peter repented, but based upon their actions, the prophecies of Jesus, it is clear and obvious that that's exactly what took place. Judas didn't repent, and Peter repented. It's the only difference really between the two of them. They're both guilty of blowing it. Aren't we guilty of that? So, which are you? Are you like Judas? Or are you like Peter? Repent and start again. Father, we praise you and thank you for your word. We praise you and thank you for the word, your son Jesus. Father, thank you that you're so gracious with us. You know that we're weak. You know that we have a sinful nature. In fact, that's the very reason why you sent your son, Jesus. But Father, we don't want to just continue to use that as an excuse or live or wallow in that. We want to be changed. We want to change each day more and more. We want to be like Jesus, less of the sinful nature, more of your Holy Spirit working within us. So Father, this morning we begin just by repenting to you. Father, forgive us. Forgive us for falling away. Forgive us for disobeying you. And then give us courage and strength to live for you today boldly, but also humbly, trusting only in your Spirit and the strength that you provide. We praise you and thank you for Jesus our Savior, that he drank the cup of your wrath so that we don't have to. We praise you for your incredible mercy. In Jesus' name, amen.